Today we're diving into prayer. All right, I'm excited. We're continuing our Sermon on the Mount series. If you're new with us, we're walking through Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. It's a series of teachings that Jesus has. And we're in chapter 6 now. We're moving Sermon on the Mount, and now Jesus hits prayer. And y'all, I am so excited because we need some help when it comes to prayer. All right, I was a community groups pastor for about 10 years before I got this gig. And one of the things that I did was I spent a lot of time training people, like how to pray, training groups, how to pray. And so I got to see some pretty awesome prayer patterns, actually some that I've seen in my own life as I was doing that, and in others that were just kind of awkward to show me that we need some help. Maybe some of y'all can relate to some of these. There's the there's like the rehearsed dinner prayer, right? The one that you say at the same time. My family did this growing up. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. By his hands, we are fed. Give us, Lord, daily bread. Amen. Right? And the way we would do it is we'd go around the table, and so each family member would say like one phrase. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him. You know, whatever it was. Well, Courtney and I start dating in high school. Courtney, I love my wife. She is transparent, says what she's thinking. And so we're sitting around the table the first time she comes over to the family, and God is great. God is good. It's coming at her. She doesn't know what to do, right? Let us thank him. And she's lying. Like, she has no idea what's happening, so maybe somebody will tell me, right? The rehearsed dinner prayer that's empty, but we do it. There's the what are we praying for prayers. There's a comedian named John Crist, who's pretty entertaining. Go on YouTube and find it and be entertained, but he said somebody in his community group recently asked for prayer for his son's karate tournament on Saturday, and he just goes, no. Like, we got to draw the line somewhere. He said, what do you want me to pray for? God help Connor's foot to land right on that kid's face, right? And great physician, please help the other child to go unconscious so that Connor can win. I mean, what are we praying for? There's the passive-aggressive prayer. This is one of my favorites, right? Where it's where you say something like, hey, can I pray for you? You put your arm over him, and then you tell God everything you think is wrong with that person, right? Like, God, I just want to pray for Gary that he is this fornicating, philandering, adultering, terrible cheater guy, and I want to pray that we would have the heart to forgive him because he needs to ask my forgiveness. Amen. And Gary's like, I thought we were praying for my chem final. Like, what has happened here? And then, of course, the one we're all guilty of. All of you Christians at some point or another have done the filler prayer, right? That's where you use spiritual words. You know, that it sounds spiritual because you have no idea what you're supposed to say next, right? God, I just, Heavenly Father God, Heavenly Father God, Heavenly Father God. Perhaps the greatest example of this is if you've ever seen the movie Meet the Parents, Ben Stiller and his famous dinner prayer where he sits there, Robert De Niro asks him to pray, and he has no idea how to pray, so he just starts in on, God, sweet, sweet Lord, I just thank you for this smorgasbord that you have put before us, and day by day, three things we pray. And it's a hilarious little scene that I wanted to show you, and the staff said that wouldn't be cool to do in church, so you blame them, and we'll continue on. But look, even if, it's gonna come back Wednesday on me. Even if all those seem like exaggerated to you or whatever, the reality is, y'all, we need help when it comes to prayer. Because here's the deal, the Bible talks about prayer as powerful, as our way to tap into the power of God and bring it to bear on the circumstances and the relationships in our lives. The Old and New Testament talk about it that way. 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, if my people will pray and turn from their sin, then I will heal their land. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have when we approach the throne, that he will hear us. James 5:14, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Philippians 4, this is one of my go-tos that I'm constantly praying. Don't be anxious about anything, verse 4 says, but instead, with everything, with prayer and supplication, present your requests to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words in you, and then you ask, you pray, for whatever you wish, it will be given to you. Mark 11:24, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you've received it, and it will be yours. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask, right? Luke 11:9, ask, and it will be given to you. Our God is a God who looks at us and says, ask, come to me and pray. That is the means by which you receive the power that I have available to you. And so often, we are just so far from even thinking about praying. Such a big deal. And most Christians, when asked, is your prayer life where you want it to be, would of course say, not even close. And I think one of the main reasons is, we just don't know how. There's some motivation reasons we're going to talk about today as well. But one is just, we don't know how. We sit down to pray and we're like, all right, where do I get started? It's been a long time, God. How you doing? And God's like, I'm God. I'm great. What are you talking about? You know, how are you? So it gets a little awkward. And so we just launch into some grocery list needs, or we get distracted. Right, we start praying and we're like, God, I want to pray for the team going to Kenya to do some mission work. Speaking of Kenya, did you see the Nigerian bobsled team? How awesome is that? The Olympics are great. I need to get in shape. I'm going to have a smoothie for lunch. Where am I? Right? And what am I praying for? You've ever been there? Y'all, we need help. And today, as we continue through the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is going to teach his disciples how to pray. And in teaching his disciples how to pray, of course, that means he's teaching us how to pray. So there's two parts to this teaching, okay? Here's the way the Sermon on the Mount works. In fact, the passage was the one that Charlie read right before I come up. There's how not to pray, and then how to pray. Now, instead of me, like, adding in a sermon outline to this, a lot of times I'll give you one big idea and then sort of the outline of where we're going with the sermon. I think it's probably best just to let the Lord's Prayer be the outline for the sermon. All right, so we're just going to kind of walk through this prayer pretty slowly. I'm trying to draw out some points for you. So the outline is how not to pray and then how to pray. And then I'm going to show you kind of what the underlying things that are in there and how we can really depend on the Lord and learn from this teaching from Christ. All right, so here we go. First, how not to pray. Remember, here's the big thing you got to remember. Those of you that are new in this Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus rebuking empty ritualistic religion. He's going to town on that. And what he's doing is he's calling for a new kind of obedience to God, a kind of obedience to God that flows from a heart that has been transformed and captured by the love of God for them. So not surprisingly, that's the way he approaches prayer. And he starts with these two errors when he says how not to pray. And it's really the way you could write it down is empty praises and empty phrases. The first one, verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners. Here's the big line there, the one that underlined, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, first thing he's doing, y'all, he's calling out the worshipers of God. He's calling out the church. He's going to talk about the Gentiles, the non-believers here in a minute. But he starts with God's people, and he brings up this thing because it represents everything that's wrong with their worship of God. It's empty praises searching for the approval of other people. Here's the way we can say it. If your prayer or any religious behavior is motivated by peer approval, your reward will never be more than peer approval. You'll miss what God has for you. He calls them hypocrites because they act like they're talking to God, but what are they really doing? They're talking to other people. And what they're really doing is talking to themselves because they just want that approval to make themselves feel better. In fact, Matthew 6, verse 1 is the key to this whole teaching, okay? Matthew 6, verse 1 is what he says. Beware of practicing righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. And then what does he do next? Verses 2 through 4, he talks about financial generosity. And then our verses we're looking at today, he talks about prayer. The verses after the ones we're talking about today, he talks about fasting. And he says, you can do all those things for show. You can do all those things to earn people's approval, but that's all you'll get if that's what you're after. You'll miss the relationship with God in heaven that he's offering you. If your prayer is motivated by peer approval, you're never going to get anything more than that. So we can't approach prayer or any discipline in the Christian life as something to impress others. That's just empty praises that we're after. We must be in it to know God. And if we are, that's what he wants to give us, is actually knowing God himself. Next, he says, verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now he's calling out the people that the Gentiles would be the people that don't believe in the God of the Bible, and this is big. Every faith, y'all, every faith teaches people how to pray. And what you're seeing here is Jesus saying there's a distinct way that his followers are to pray. Because most religions are going to teach you some form of prayer that will make you get right with God by the form with which you pray. So if you pray five Hail Marys, or if you pray to a certain God for a certain sin or for a certain blessing, or if you pray facing east or whatever it is, then God will hear you. And Jesus is saying, no. All that is empty phrases. God is not some cosmic vault that you are trying to unlock so that you can get his blessings. He isn't a distant power that you have to appease. Jesus says he's a loving what? Father. A father. And that's the distinction between Christianity and every other religion. It comes out in prayer. Don't try to pray like you are trying to convince an uninformed stranger. Pray like a child appealing to a father. You're trying to convince some distant deity? It's a child approaching a loving father, using a bunch of empty phrases that you don't even understand or mean. No, the dad knows what his kids need. This gets right into how we pray, so we're going to go in there. You don't pray to impress people. Don't pray for empty praises. You don't pray empty phrases hoping you'll get some stuff from God. No, he talks about prayer like the word spoken inside of a relationship. This incredible prayer, the Lord's Prayer, it's prayed by people that want to know God. They want to know him. And a quick thought before I jump into these first two words of the Lord's Prayer. He's already said it twice. When you pray. When you pray, it is unthinkable to Jesus and unthinkable to totally foreign to biblical Christianity to not pray. Prayer is that fundamental to the Christian life. You can't have true closeness, intimacy with God without prayer. So he says, verse 9, pray then like this. There's a way to pray. There's a way not to pray. Right? So that's actually kind of big. The challenge today is to submit your understanding of how you think prayer should go, maybe even some habits that you've developed, and to put them under submission to how Jesus says we should pray. And that could be a challenge for some of you, especially you've been walking with Christ for a while, maybe you've developed some habits, and now you're going to put those under the microscope and say, am I praying as Christ has called me to pray? And his first thing he says is, our Father. First word, look at it. Then, if you've got your Bible in front of you, look at the rest of the prayer. Look at the pronouns. Nowhere in this prayer do you see the first person singular, I. Pretty wild, huh? Because he just said, go pray in private. And there in private, we are to use corporate language. That's because Christianity is not a me faith. It is an us faith. We talked about this when we were doing the Equip Forum this past Thursday night on how to read your Bible. You can get the notes from that later, but there you can get them on our website. This is one of the things that we looked at is the words matter here. When God saves you from your sin, he saves you into his community, into the church. Even when we pray by ourselves, even when we pray then, we're praying with an eye towards and a love for the church. And listen, that goes against the grain a little bit of American individualism, doesn't it? That's probably a good thing. A lot of that individualism has its way of seeping into the church, right? And creating attitudes that the church is about me and not about we, and that I need certain programs for me, and I need, instead of, no, God, I am a part of us, and I'm praying for we and not just me. This isn't saying that you can't pray for things that you personally need. Of course, it's not saying that at all. But there is, even in these words, a reminder that you're a part of the family of God. And of course, he says, our Father. Next word. He already briefly mentioned this fatherly relationship, but now he's putting it out as formal. This is how we address God. God has chosen to reveal himself to his creation as a father. He's not some impersonal deity. He's not the force. He is a father to all of those who come to him through faith in Christ. In fact, the beautiful image Paul gives in Romans is adoption. At Romans 8, 14 and 15, listen to this. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we, then this is prayer, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This is why we love adoption around here so much. There may not be a better depiction on earth than adoption, where someone who is an orphan is brought home to a family. We're like, that's all of us. That's all of us who were lost in our sin and God brought into his family. Listen, let me make this point right here. This whole prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is something that Christ offers to people who have received the salvation that he offers from our sins, who have been adopted into the family of God. So you're here this morning, and every week that we're here, I know there are people that are not Christians, and we're very grateful for you being here. This is not a prayer. If you're not a Christian, this is not a prayer for you to pray. This is a prayer for you to hear. It's a prayer for you to hear other believers pray as you hear the promises of God that are available to Christians, as the hope that Christians have of a Father in heaven who has saved them from their sin and brought them to not just life, but has brought them into his own home, his own family. That's our hope that we have. And your response today, if you're not in Christ, is to hear that and to consider the hope of the gospel message and to believe on that. You'll hear that a lot more today. Now, here's what this means, though, this whole Father thing. It means that we can pray with childlike boldness. Here's one thing I know. I try not to use my kids a lot in sermon illustrations, but this is just too good. Kids will ask their parents constantly, constantly, and audaciously for whatever they want, right? Most common two words in our house is, hey, mom, hey, mom, hey, mom, hey, mom, hey, mom, or hey, dad, hey, dad, hey, dad. And they'll ask boldly, they'll ask constantly, and they'll ask for whatever they want. Kid you not. This week, I was like, sermon illustration, too good to pass up. My four-year-old comes up and says, hey, dad. She says, hey, dad, can you give me a unicorn? I appreciate that. Like, she assumes if they exist, this guy can provide it. I'm like, I'm going to figure this out because I'm the only man that will ever be able to provide for you. No, I didn't say that. I don't want to mess her up like that. But I was like, this is good. She's being bold. Now, I've said this before, y'all, of course, but it needs to be said again. I know some of you didn't grow up with great dads. In fact, even if you did grow up with a great dad, that guy still had flaws. I'm not asking you to impose your view of your earthly father on your heavenly father. Instead, I'm telling you that your earthly father was supposed to show you what your heavenly father is like. See, it's our Father in heaven is verse 9, is the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, your earthly father could never possibly capture the fullness and the glory of your Father in heaven. So now look to Scripture. It's what Christ is calling you to, and I'm just reinforcing today. Look to Scripture, not to your earthly father, not to your past, to know God as Father. He's in heaven. He rules over the world. He has the power to do anything, and that's who you're praying to. Almighty God is a Father that loves you. No other religion takes a God so big and so transcendent and makes him so personal and close. And in fact, it's one of the things that other religions would look at Christianity and think that it's irreverent and even heretical that you would make God someone that you can relate to like that. Now, before we go into this next part of the prayer, I hope you catch something, that this prayer did not begin with what we need, right? It began with who God is and acknowledging who, and in fact, the next two things are still not about what we need ourselves, but it's about God and his name. Hallowed be your name. Now, the word hallowed is actually not, it's both a praise to God and also a request of God. He's telling us the first thing we're to do is to request that God's name, catch this, be hallowed. I know it's not a word we use really anymore, but the verb hallow simply means to make holy. And he's saying we're to ask God to demonstrate his own holiness and glory among us, specifically the glory of his name. The order of this prayer is not accidental. Our instinct is to come to God saying, God, here's what I need. Here's the provisions I need for my life. And God turns that around and says, no. What you need most is God himself. That's what we really need. Here's what we're asking for when we pray, hallowed be your name. First, we're asking God to make his name most valuable in our own hearts. We aren't praying, our Father in heaven, hallowed be my name. No, it's yours. We're asking God to reorder our hearts to where he is most valuable. When we pray, God be hallowed, we're saying, oh God, be better to me than anything else. You catch that? Have you ever thought about praying that way? God, I want you to be better to me than anything else. We were made to worship God above all other things. And this prayer is saying, God, please take that top spot. At the same time, we're asking God to make his name most visible in our lives. Hallowed be your name is just not internal in our hearts. What happens in our hearts starts to overflow because all of our actions are based on our desires. You know, think about it. We desire to eat food, and so what do? We eat. We desire love, and so we go and we seek out relationships. Actions always flow out of our desires. Listen, we desire God's glory. Our actions are going to follow that too. And we're going to seek after that. We must especially pray that as a church, that God's name, not Mercy Church, not any one of us, but God's name and God's glory would be hallowed, would be known among us. Y'all, that's humbling, especially to me as your pastor. I got to evaluate our church on what will give God glory. Nobody needs to care about Spence's name getting glory, but, oh, my pride starts to creep in, right? This is real, and it's tempting. It's tempting for me to think, how can this make Spence more known, right? How can it make Spence more hallowed? Y'all, we got to pray against that pride and that desire for our own kingdoms, as we'll see in a second, in our community groups, in our ministry teams. We pray that for our worship services, hallowed be one name, the name of God. So heart check. If I ask you to order what you love and ask you to base that on where you spend your time, your money, and your energy, where is our Heavenly Father on that list for you? And then maybe a follow-up question to that is, what's your prayer life like? Now, the purpose of those questions isn't to beat you down, but to show you that you'll prioritize what you love, what you really love, and to challenge you to start praying this prayer and then see what God does in your own heart and life. That leads us right to the next part of the prayer. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a continuation of the prayer for God's name to be hallowed. Your kingdom, your will. I'm putting down my kingdom, my agenda, picking up God's and his agenda. Quick way to understand this, there's one of the greatest theologians of all time. It's an African bishop. His name is St. Augustine, or at least that's what he's known in church history as, is St. Augustine. And he said, here's the deal. When you become a Christian, you become actually a citizen. Your citizenship changes. Now you have dual citizenship, and your primary citizenship is in the city of God. But we don't live there yet. So our primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God. We just don't live there yet. And we're still citizens, a part of the kingdom of man. So our role while we are still here is to introduce the city of man to the ways of the kingdom of God. So practically, here's how you can do this in prayer. When you're sitting down, pray using the words of Scripture. Pray using the words of Scripture. The Bible is the information source that lets us know what God most wants to do in the world. So very practically, as you sit down tomorrow, tonight, for your time with God, I'm going to say, a little pastoral moment, you should sit down for your time with God. If you tell me that your time with God is when you're outside and you're running and you get your earbuds in and Oceans is playing on there and that's your time with God, listen, that's like me saying that I'm dieting by eating McDonald's Big Macs and drinking Diet Coke, right? We're both kidding ourselves. I want you to sit down with God. And when you sit down to pray, keep that Bible open. Read your Bible. Again, get the notes from our equip form the other night on how to do it. Go back, pray through what you've read. Memorize Scripture. Pray it. Start in the Psalms. Even start here in the Sermon on the Mount. A challenge issued to some of y'all. I heard about a couple of guys in a church in Tennessee this year. They're a workout group. And on their WAD board that they have each morning or whatever, they're memorizing two verses a week of the Sermon on the Mount. And they're going to have the whole thing done by the end of the year. And I was like, challenge accepted. Now I'm issuing it to you. I need a couple of guys, because I'm going to be working out for a minute, a couple of guys to go and memorize that whole thing this year, okay? Carrying on. All right, here's the deal. When you start praying this prayer, your kingdom, not mine, now I promise God's going to show you how that applies in your life. Praying his words puts you in touch with his character and his desires for his kingdom. And that's what we represent here on earth. Next, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Here's the main takeaway. Jesus loves bread. Okay? He doesn't say, give us our daily kale or our daily quinoa. Right? Give us our daily bread. How glorious is this? It's no wonder low-carb diets make people so angry. Right? We are denying ourselves the blessing of God. More actually on this. Maybe I'm angry about those because I'm on one. Here's what it is. I was until I read the Bible. So here's the deal. This is actually, what's Jesus saying? He's saying now that our hearts are properly set first on God and his glory, then we can lean into him for daily provision, this is what I love. It shows the heart of a father who loves his kids. He says, pray for me. Pray. Come and pray to me and ask me to give you the physical provisions that you need today. Look, I know we're living in a setting where most of us are not wondering where our food is going to come from today when we wake up. But y'all, plenty of people do. And we need to guard against hyper-spiritualized understandings of prayers like this. Jesus cares about every one of our needs down to the most basic of the food on our plate. You know, what this is a posture of dependence. And it's also a way to fight. Here's what it does. It's a way to fight sin's method for trying to drive a wedge between us and God. Because prayer, by its very nature, makes us dependent on God. We're coming to God, not telling him what we have. We're coming to God asking for our daily bread. Prayer makes us dependent on God, but sin makes us independent from God. That's what sin does. It said, no, I don't need you, God. I'm going to do my own thing my own way. So what's going on in your life? What is it? Anything. It doesn't have to be spiritual. Bread's not spiritual. Just pray for whatever it is. If you make it to this part of the prayer, you have God's name, God's kingdom filtering this prayer. Now ask. Just ask. Y'all, I've told you, the biggest problem with our prayer lives is that they don't exist, right? So if nothing else, would we leave today feeling like there's a God that wants us to come to him and ask for what we need? Just pray. Verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. All right, here's the deal. If give us our daily bread represents our dependence on God for our physical needs, forgive us our debts represents dependence on God for our spiritual needs. Because debts, right here, you can just, if you want to jot it down in your notes, debts equals sins. They are the ways that we've betrayed God and thereby entered into his debt, right? We have run away from him. Jesus is teaching sinners to have the audacity to approach God's throne seeking forgiveness from the very one that they've rebelled against. That's what sin is, rebellion against God. So what is this prayer? Well, when we pray this prayer thoughtfully, it's a prayer of confession and repentance at the same time. And y'all, I don't want to do this part of the prayer, right? Let's be honest. I want to avoid this one. I want to pray the other stuff. I want to get what I need from God, but I don't want to own that I'm a sinner. And that's why Jesus says, you got to pray this way every single time. But you can't just say the line without thinking about it. That's empty religion. That's the very thing the whole Sermon on the Mount is going against. It's not just a formula. To pray this prayer is to say, God, here's my sin today. I see it now. I see what it is. I was a jerk to my roommate. I need your forgiveness. I'm taking shortcuts at work that nobody knows about. I need your forgiveness. I'm choosing work over family. I'm choosing work over everything. I need your forgiveness. And then it's looking back at the cross and worshiping that you have the forgiveness of God in the death and resurrection of Christ. And celebrating and saying, God, I know I need it again today. And here's what happens in this prayer. You see this? As we receive his love, as we stand in overwhelmed awe of the Father who once again today extends that forgiveness to us, today it informs my approach to everyone else. You see that? The pain that other person caused me, I find strength to forgive. I find a softness in my heart to forgive because I've experienced forgiveness today. Today, I found that again. Listen to me. Hard hearts against other people, they just don't have a place in the kingdom of God, which means, Christians, we're going to be people. We're going to people that shed tears. People that seek forgiveness, and people that are able to forgive. The people of God are a people collectively of undeserved mercy. And because of that, we are then people who extend undeserved mercy and forgiveness to others. I'm not trying to underestimate your pain in any way or underscore what someone did to you. But I believe that if you go back to the cross, you will find greater forgiveness offered to you than the forgiveness being asked of you. Go back there. Y'all, the gospel, have you received the forgiveness that God offers you? Maybe you've never truly understood it. Listen, the gospel message, the Christian message at its core, it's not a set of ethics. It's news. It's news. Eternity-changing news. God loves us so much. The wicked sinners that ran away from him. He loves us so much that he offers us forgiveness from our sin. He's a God that wants to forgive. So much so that we couldn't pay the debt that we owed. So what did he do? He's offered his son as a payment in our place. Set us free from our debts. Have you ever received that? Well, the prayer ends. It's going to end in verse 13. But there's one thing Jesus reiterates after that. It's pretty wild. This whole Lord's Prayer, all this big stuff packed in here, and there's one thing he says. Okay, guys, the Lord's Prayer ends. That's how you pray, but hey, let me make sure you heard this one thing. There's one thing I got to make sure you heard, so I'm going to reinforce it. Verses 14 and 15. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The one thing he chose to reinforce is this forgiveness piece. Now, he's not saying salvation is conditional on forgiving others. But he's saying that it's a necessary sign of the forgiveness you found in Christ. So the way I'm just going to hand it to you is the forgiven will forgive. The forgiven will forgive. It's not easy. I can't say that enough. I'm not saying it's easy, but Christ is clear on it. So dive deeper into the cross. And then, of course, the prayer finishes in verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. Deliver us from evil. And this one to me, I feel like ends maybe with the prayer, the part of the prayer we feel we need the most. I pray this all the time for myself, my family, for you guys as our church. This prayer owns the reality that inside of us, each one of us, is this desire, right? To run away from God and to go after the things that we think will satisfy us. We only kind of think they'll satisfy us. The longer you walk with Christ, the fascinating thing is you actually know that they won't satisfy you, but you still feel this urge to go after them anyways. Like, what's wrong with me? That's the end of Romans 7. Paul says the same thing. You're in good company. All right, you can go back and read that later. We know that that stuff won't satisfy us. The urge is still there. The most dangerous thing a Christian can do is believe that he or she is somehow immune to temptation. You ever get to that point where you're like, nah, nothing really tempts me spiritually. Man, you've greatly overestimated your spiritual strength and underestimated your need for grace. And look at the words. I'm telling you guys, you got to look at the words when you're reading the Bible, just to the specific words. He doesn't say, God, give us strength. He says, deliver us. I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. You hear the dependence in this prayer? And by the way, the better translation is not deliver us from evil. The better translation is deliver us from the evil one. The evil one. This is the reality of the true world we're living in. It's 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, church. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil. I don't know what kind of background you come from. You think that's unlearned to bring up the devil, but I'm telling you, this is God's word, so you can deal with him. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The reality of the true world is there is an enemy out there after you. He's stronger than you. You need the full armor of God from Ephesians 6, and you need the deliverance of God in battle against him. Now listen, I know some of you can't get out of the cycle of sin that you've been in for some time. Here's my question. Are you asking God for strength to fight evil or for deliverance from evil? Which one have you been praying? Yes, Ephesians 6, there is strength that God, there's armor that he gives you to defend yourself, but the battle belongs to the Lord. Seek him. Ask him for, God, just save me. I don't care about the strength. I just need deliverance. Save me. Listen, best way I can think to kind of close this sermon out is to actually give you a practice run, give us all together a practice run at praying this prayer. Because I hope if we will give ourselves to this, as Tim Keller says it this way. He says every prayer in some way or another should be kind of the Lord's Prayer. Basically, we take this as our outline, and then we kind of, like a jazz musician, riff off of it with our own circumstances and situations, right? So if this is your outline, and then you just take it and you apply it to your life. So I want to give you a chance to do that right now. So if you got your Bible, I want you to keep it open, but we're going to get into a posture of prayer together, almost like you would in your devotional time. So I'm going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes, get into that posture of prayer. If you're not a Christian, you don't have to do this. In fact, I don't want you to do this. But if you're a Christian, I want you to bow your head, close your eyes, keep your Bible, look at the Lord's Prayer right there in front of you. And I want you to pray it back to him. I want you to use your own, I want you to use his words, and I want you to take it and put your own situation, your own circumstances. Where do you need God's provision? What sin do you need deliverance from? Who do you need to forgive? That first part of the prayer, God, I want you to be more valuable than anything else to me. God, I believe that that's available to me in Christ. God, you're my Father. Celebrate that he's your Father. Now, if you're not a Christian, as Christians are praying this prayer, here's what I want to talk to you for a second. This prayer is for, Jesus said, those who are following him. For you, it's here so that you can hear the relationship that God wants to have with you. And he's offering it to you today. I don't know how long it's been. Maybe you've never been in church before. Today's day one. That's common around here. Maybe it's just been a long time since you've been around. You've been around any church. That is not an accident that you're here this morning as you hear the words of a father saying, this is what I offer you. Come back home. You can have the hope that's in this prayer. But here's where that starts. You have to admit it. God, I am a sinner. I have sinned in my life. I've been choosing to run and do my own thing and run away from you. And God says, you can't be a citizen of two kingdoms. One has to have priority over the other. Is it going to be your kingdom or his? And he offers you forgiveness from your sin. He sent Christ to pay the penalty for your sin. That's what he went up on the cross for. But then after he went down in the tomb, he got out. And that resurrection was victory over sin itself and over the death that you're owed for your sin. And so now you can have life now and eternal with God himself. That's the hope that he offers to you. And you can pray like this. You can just repeat after me in your own heart. God, I admit it, I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus died as a payment for my sin. I believe that now. I'm turning away from all that sin. I'm believing that it's up on the cross being paid for. And I'm surrendering my life to you. My old life is gone. My life is now yours. I believe, Father. Thank you, God, for saving me from my sin.